Let's open our Bibles to Titus chapter 2. As you turn there, for 2,000 years, God has been looking in each generation of Christ's church for a few good women. Women who will give themselves to His plan for their lives. That plan has been laid out for them in Titus 2, where we turn this morning to the fifth verse. When these women offer themselves as willing servants to follow God's plan, His grace energizes them to live a life that magnifies Christ at every level and glorifies the Lord by earning eternal rewards. Now, the stakes for a grace-energized life are very high. It is God's grace that energizes us to do the work, to bear the fruit, that brings eternal benefit. That's why this is so crucial. The 12 virtues that God desires to be in the lives of these grace-energized women are what we're studying in Titus 2. God declares in verse 5 that His plan for your life, if yielded to Him, is purity. And God is asking, will you follow my plan? Will you surrender your life? And will you let me make you a grace-energized woman of purity? We have been invited by our holy God, the one who dwells in unapproachable light, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16, to become the very dwelling place of God. I mean, just that is the highest honor of all. The companionship of God at the instant of our salvation, coming inside of us to dwell, that we're His dwelling place. But He asked us, He said, if you will let me dwell in you, my only request is that the one who lives within us, using our body as His temple, asks of us is purity. He asks us to keep the place He lives clean. That's the essence of purity. That you and I are living, walking temples of God. And He wants us to make sure that temple is reflective of the holiness of the God who lives within. The sheer level of sexual temptation that assaulted the believers at every level in Paul's day rivals our own times. As you look at Titus 2, you're looking at a very cosmopolitan culture. If you've ever been to the Greco-Roman world, especially in the areas that are still standing and the cities you can see, it was incredibly cosmopolitan, incredibly advanced, and incredibly immoral, much like the world we live in. Men fed upon lust and found their sexual gratification everywhere they could, and women obligingly gave them much to lust after and became willing participants in every type of sinful behavior. It's interesting that the sin that Paul mentions most often, and almost first, every time Paul lists off, and he was a great list maker, Paul would list off long lists of things. Romans 1 is an example where he talks about the decline and fall of the human race. Most often, either first or second in every list that Paul lists in the New Testament, in half the New Testament that he wrote, the sin he puts at the first of the list, kind of emphatically, is usually sexual sin. And that's for good reason, because of the world which they lived in. The early church was immersed in a flagrantly sexual culture. The believers of Paul's day were being squeezed by the pressure all around them to not resist, but just to float along with the culture of self-expression, self-gratification, and lust. So that's the group that got this letter. Purity is the moral realm that has always marked genuine believers throughout the centuries of the church. Paul was clearly telling Titus that God's expectation in an immoral and lust-filled Roman world was absolute purity. That's why he says in verse 5 that the younger women are to be discreet, the next word, chaste, King James, New King James, or pure, same word, NIV, NAS. That's what they were to be taught to be. That purity is what Paul clearly told them. And that's the meaning of the word that is behind the English word. This word means a moral sexual purity. In fact, in the first New Testament letter that was written, in our New Testaments, which is not Matthew, it was James, was first chronologically written. James, the brother of our Lord, said this. He said in no uncertain terms that believers must keep themselves unspotted by the world, James 1:27. So right at the beginning of the birth of the church, this moral cesspool that the world was, that the early church was living in the midst of, called them to make conscious choices of purity. God is very serious about purity and holiness. He uses those words interchangeably throughout the New Testament to describe the sanctified life he demands from his children. Purity is a description, the adjective form of this Greek word, of the believers who are allowing God to sanctify, that's the verb form of this word, their lives. So when you think of purity and sanctification, purity is just the descriptive adjective form of the sanctifying word, the verb, that God wants to be at work doing in our lives. In fact, God's word says believers are being sanctified or they're not really believers. For just a moment, keep going to the right from Titus and look at Hebrews chapter 12. I just want to point out the 14th verse in the 12th chapter. And if you don't have a little mark by that, you should, because it's a very strong call of our holy God to us as children. God says all believers are in the sanctification process or they're not genuinely saved. As he says this, pursue peace with all people. You say, what is that? Well, the work of righteousness is peace. That's what the scriptures say. That the ungodly are restless. They have no peace. The godly have peace because they have God's righteousness. So pursue peace with all people. Now look at this next word. And holiness. That's this purity that we're talking about. That Titus 2 says is to become a conscious choice, especially of all of us, but especially of young women. And holiness, now look at this, without which no one will see the Lord. Without God's righteousness, without the work of sanctification, without the holiness that salvation brings to a life, there is no evidence that the person is regenerated. God says, you won't see me. If my righteousness is not at work in your life, and if the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is not operative within you, you're not a believer. That description of Jesus and what he wants in his church is the next character quality we're looking at. So go back to Titus 2, and we will be there, other than some verses I'll point to. And I want you to think through what Jesus is saying. Because we're in the ninth, there are 12 characteristics for a grace-energized woman that are in these verses that we've been looking at. We're on number 9 of 12. But Christ's church has been called to this high standard and empowered by the Holy Spirit to stay morally pure. Believers have faced sexual temptation at every intensity level all through the centuries and by God's grace have found strength to resist. There hath no temptation taking any of us. It is not common to all of us, but God is always faithful, and he always makes a lighted, marked exit door like we have around the auditorium. He equally always makes an avenue, a way, a doorway, an opportunity. He personally opens the door for us to get out. If you're ever in a kind of a situation you want to get out and someone graciously, you know, helps you get out of that situation, think of that next time you're tempted, that God is graciously offering you a way out of that temptation. He wants us to stay pure. From Joseph fleeing Potiphar's wife in Genesis 39 to Paul charging Timothy to do the same thing and flee youthful lust in 2 Timothy 2, God's desire for his children is clear. Jesus explains that it is impurity of thought that leads to impurity of action in Matthew 15. So this moral purity starts with our minds, as we saw last time, given over to the Lord and allowing God to sanctify us. That's part of the conscious choice we have. The Puritans used to put it this way. They say, the wagons follow the ruts. That's a curious thought. That we don't think about. What they're saying is that a person does not just launch into some form of sexual immorality that they have not thought about and made a pathway toward in their mind. And the ruts in the mind, the epinephrine trails, if you want to put it that way, through their neurons, those connections they have made have connected their body to that fantasy or desire, and their body follows the tracks that their mind has rutted in the road for them. So we have to be very careful to have that sanctified mind. In verse 5, the second word, chaste or pure, that you're looking at, Paul wrote to Titus in this verse, because it's so important to God. In fact, this word that Paul uses right there is so big, it's used over 300 times in the New Testament in a closely related form in 11 Greek words. It encompasses every New Testament reference to holiness, purity, sanctification, and saints. And those four words show up 300 times. And they're all varying forms of this word. Hagias, hagiosune, hagiadzo, hagiadzomai. They're all forms of this word that means purity and holiness that's accomplished by sanctification. Paul uses this word to describe the constant choices believers make to be Christ-like. It's the same word John used when he says of a believer, and now I want you to see this. Look at 1 John 3:3, because I want you to see how consistent God is as he, through his apostles, speaks to us. 1 John, go all the way back to Revelation, back up through those little tiny postcards to the epistle of 1 John, and look at chapter 3, verse 3. This word, Paul said, that the grace-energized women are to have grace-energized purity, is the very same word the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:3 when he says, believers, a believer purifies himself just as he, that's speaking of Christ, is pure. We are to make constant choices to be Christ-like, to be like Christ as he is pure. And that is a simple thought. If you're trying to guide a young person and a little child into thinking about how they are to respond, you say, would Jesus watch that? Would he go there? Now he might go somewhere and proclaim righteousness, but he wouldn't go there and enjoy unrighteousness. And the idea is Jesus, that we are to be Christ-like and to be pure as he is pure. Also, the Spirit of God guided James to say, when he described the wisdom that's from above, and if you're writing down references, the word also shows up in James 3:17, and it says that when the Holy Spirit is operative in our life, the wisdom that is from above, the Holy Spirit of God's influence coming down upon a believer's life, James said, we are first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easily entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy, is the rest of the 17th verse of James 3. But we are first pure. Hagnos is the Greek word. That is in Titus 2:5. That is in 1 John 3:3. That's right here in James 3:17. In fact, if you back up to 1 Peter 3 on your way back to Titus, just back up just before John is Peter and just before Peter is James. And if you get to the 1 Peter 3 passage, the first two verses, something fascinating, 1 Peter 3:1 and 2. Peter uses this very same word that Paul sends to Titus to describe our choices to be different from the godless culture. And that's our testimony to them of the power of salvation. And this is what is fascinating. When you're around a godless person, if you're even married to him, that's the context of this. If you have an unbelieving husband, Peter says in 1 Peter 3, wives, verse 1, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, either they're inoperative, they're not saved, or they're disobedient, they're just not obeying what they know is true, whichever, a lost husband or a fleshly carnal one that's not obedient, either one can be deeply impacted by your choices to be different from the godless culture. Because look what he says. Even if some do not obey the word, they without a word. That's where I told you that, what's his name, the guy from Italy, St. Francis of Assisi. He said, preach the gospel 24/7, and if necessary, open your mouth. What he was talking about is right here, this idea, that they may without a word be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct. There's that word, hagnos. This idea of this purity, these choices to be different from the godless culture is a testimony to them of the power of salvation. Peter says, just your choices in purity that you make, conscious choices to not get squashed and led along and drift with this godless culture, is a powerful testimony to the power of salvation as they observe, as the verse says, your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. So what does Paul say? Back to Titus 2 and verse 5. He says, women, be chaste. Conduct yourself like the holy servant of Christ himself. Don't give in to your culture. Don't reflect the sexual liberty and license of your day. Stand for purity. Keep yourself pure for Christ's sake, and be a role model he can use in the church. You understand? The younger women are instructed to be chaste or pure so they can grow into a role model for another younger person. And they don't have to wait, if they're learning that at 30, till they're 60 to do it. They can start immediately as they learn the gracious art of living a pure life. They can start helping those coming up that are younger than them. That's the goal of this mentoring. But we know that purity is actually grace-energized sanctification. I don't want you to think that purity is just getting a little sheet and following it. You know, if I do this and this and this and go here and here and here and wear this and that, that I've got it. All of the New Testament teaching, this grace-energized lifestyle, is basically sanctification. So purity is grace-energized sanctification. Now, I want you just to think about this. In fact, that's why Peter is one of my favorite New Testament writers, because Peter said, I like to stir you up by way of reminding you. And I had someone recently spend a long time telling me that I say the same thing over and over again. And they said, I'm telling you that because I love you. And I thought, they really did love me, because they were telling me what I'm doing. That God says we are supposed to stir up our minds by constantly being reminded. Let me remind you of what sanctification is. As we are saved only by the accomplishment of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, so we live each day by faith, the same faith by which we were saved. We are always dependent on Christ's gracious death on the cross that saves and keeps us. So the same faith that saved us is the same faith that changes us. And it's God, by our trusting in him, through the power of the Spirit, sanctifying us. But what is sanctification? Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ. So if you don't know what sanctification means, think of becoming more like Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a long word. Sanctification. 5 syllables. It would put you up into college level, okay? So don't worry about that. Worry about the simplicity that's in Christ. Sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ, of growing in holiness. This process began the instant we were converted. It does not end until we meet Jesus face to face. So there is not anyone that has arrived. How did Paul put it? He says, not as though I'd already attained, but I follow after, if I may apprehend that for which I was apprehended. That's a great verse. He's saying, I'm in a lifelong process of being conformed to the image of Christ. Through the work of the Holy Spirit and through the power of his word and the fellowship with other believers, God is progressively peeling away our desires for sin. You ever stood and peeled a potato? Most of them start out brown, rough, those little ugly bumps and sometimes little dark rotten spot, you know. And I love peeled potatoes because I just love to be near Bonnie. And I say, can I do that? And I just kind of lean against her, you know, while she's cooking. And I don't do very well. I'm just more leaning than peeling. But I just love to peel. But what I love to do is I love how that brown, ugly, bumpy thing, potato, gradually turns what? White, yeah. I'm sanctifying that potato. Okay? Think about that. Sanctification is when God peels away our desires for sin. He renews our minds. He changes our lives. Sanctification is about our own choices and behavior. It involves work. It's not let go, let God. Huge error that is just decimating and crippling the church. This idea that I don't do anything, God does it all. It's just the potato peeler's there, and if he wants to peel the potato, let him. You know, it's just ridiculous. It is work. Empowered by God's Spirit, we are to strive. We fight sin. Do you hear Paul's voice? We fight. We struggle. We wrestle. We agonize. We study the Scripture. We don't osmotically have it just downloaded to us just because we just are around church. We have to study. We have to pray. And even when we don't feel like it, we have to do these things. We have to flee temptation. We are to press on. We are to run hard in the pursuit of holiness. I just described sanctification. I see that we are actively at work, engaged in making conscious choices all along the way. It doesn't just happen. If you just sit around and wait for God to sanctify you, you are going to suffer some loss at the judgment seat of Christ because you did not cooperate. And there's going to be a lot of unsanctified areas in your life, parts of your potato that aren't peeled off that God's going to burn off, okay, at the judgment seat. Those parts of your lives and my life that are going to make us weep as we suffer loss because they were not given and yielded to Him. The New Testament epistles call us to personal purity or holiness and are built around dozens of imperatives or commands. I refer to these often. If you want to see the grammatical structure of the New Testament epistles, the areas that speak of our sanctification are infused with dozens of imperatives. That's when God commands us to respond to Him in a certain way. Not just hear Him, not merely be hearers of the word, but what? Yeah, to do what He asks us to do. That's what an imperative is. Remember that God never commands me to do what He hasn't already given me the grace to accomplish by faith and through His Spirit. So our participation in the process of sanctification comes only after we've been totally accepted and made right before God through faith in Jesus. This can't happen prior to salvation. You aren't sanctified prior to salvation. At the instant of salvation, we have been made right in His sight. So yes, we work hard at obeying God's word. Yes, we read our Bibles. Yes, we pray. Yes, we memorize and meditate. And yes, we share the gospel. And yes, we serve. And yes, we fast. God commands us in His word to do many things. And our obedience is both pleasing to Him, and our obedience brings His blessing to our lives. But not one act of obedience adds to our justification, our standing before Him, our eternal life. Only grace sustains lasting change and sanctification. Through the cross, we overcame not only the guilt of sin, but the power of sin as well. So we are asked in Titus 2:5, and specifically younger women are asked to yield every part of their life to the Lord. We want a word-filled walk that's worthy of the one that loved us and gave Himself for us. And that leads us to learn and cultivate what I like to call grace-energized motives. Now, do you remember, and if you want to go to the left now, do you remember 1 Thessalonians 4:1? It goes 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy. If you just back up to 1 Thessalonians 4:1, a few weeks ago I talked to you about our shared motivation. Do you remember our motivation in life? We have a supreme desire, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, to be pleasing to God. We have a grace-energized motive. God wants us to be pleasing to Him. That should motivate everything, and we talked about that for a long time. And if our whole mission in life is to please God, then that motivates us to want to know what pleases Him and to seek those things. So we ask ourselves, does the New Testament explain how to mentor a younger woman in the grace-energized purity way of life? I mean, Paul just said it. He says, teach the younger women to be pure. Now, does he ever kind of give us a hint? Like Paul, could you kind of give us a hint what that means? Well, he wrote to another pastor much more than to Titus. Titus only got 3 chapters. Timothy got 5 and 4. He got 3 times as many. Or 6 and 4. He got 3 1/3 times as many. And so Timothy got much more expansion on these ideas. So I want you now to turn with me, and we'll stay there for most of the rest of the time, to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And for some of you, this might be the first time you've ever seen the grace-energized motivation for purity explained by God. You might have heard people say, oh, you ought to think of this, you ought to try that. But God specifically maps out what younger women are to be taught. And the New Testament explains how to mentor younger women in grace-energized purity. This grace-energized mentoring is shown when Paul instructs Timothy how to have the women trained in the proper way to dress. Now that's a fascinating topic. Paul actually told Timothy to have the older women teach the younger women how to dress when they come to the worship service. In other words, if you want to know what pleases God, this is what He wants when you come before Him. Did you know that the New Testament actually addresses such a topic? as what we look like, our clothes. And this is what Paul says to train the women, verse 9 of 1 Timothy 2. In like manner also, that the women, and we're going to look at each of the major words in these verses, but I'll just read over them, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, verse 10, but which is proper for women, professing godliness with good works. And what's amazing is those are 2,000-year-old words. But when words come from God, they're timeless. They're supracultural. And also they're binding on his children. The timeless biblical standard that Paul wrote Timothy is as applicable today as it was when it was first established, as Paul was speaking against the backdrop of the Roman culture. There are writings still in existence from several ancient writers who described how women dressed in the Roman culture of Paul's day. That culture was a driving influence in Ephesus, where Timothy pastored, and on Crete, where Paul wrote to Titus. One Roman writer in the first century, his name is Juvenal, pictured everyday life in the Roman Empire. We still have his books, 2,000-year-old books from a Roman writer in the first century. And he spoke about the preoccupation of women in the Roman world with their appearance. He was a, you know, secular, pagan, Roman writer who chronicled daily life, kind of like a Will Rogers type. And he constantly brought up this obsession with appearance that just filled the empire. Most of it, he explained, was driven by the famous people of the day. For instance, the wife of the Roman emperor Caligula, who was around in the gospel period, had a dress she wore that was worth more than $1 million in today's standards. It was literally covered with emeralds and pearls. It was a gem-crusted dress that she wore. The rich of Paul's days are noted in these sources as wearing dresses. I'm not talking about the emperor's wife now, just the normal business people of the day would wear dresses that cost up to 7,000 denarii. You say, what does that mean? A denarii is a day's pay. 7,000 would be the equivalent of a lifetime of earning. If you worked for 35 years and saved all of your money and bought one dress, that's what a rich person, business person of the first century would wear in public at social events. Can you imagine how disruptive it was for a church service when someone walked in wearing a lifetime of earnings for the majority of the people sitting in the service to the church service? That's why James in chapter 2 warned against giving these golden, glowing clothes wearing rich people preferential treatment. That's James 2. You know, if someone comes in wearing glowing clothes and gold all over them, don't say, oh, come and sit in the front and act like they're better. What he's saying is this dressing, this ostentatious dressing was disruptive. Rich women also displayed their wealth, the writers write, through elaborate hairdos with expensive jewelry woven into them. That's probably what Paul's talking about with the braided hair and gold or pearls. In the ninth verse, the Bible does not forbid women from wearing simple braids or gold pearls or high-quality clothing. Both the bride of Solomon, remember Song of Solomon 1:10, and the virtuous woman described in Proverbs 31:22 wore beautiful clothes and jewelry. However, the Bible forbids wearing those things for the wrong motives. And that's what a grace-energized woman does. She wants to have grace-energized motives for what she wears. So women who offer their lives to the Lord to follow his plan are asking him to guide them into a grace-energized appearance. You see, how you appear is based on your motives. And so they're saying, Lord, I give you my motives. I want your motivation. So both Paul and Peter explain that a godly woman ought to attract attention to herself by godly character, not by her physical beauty. Now, what I just said, if you let it go right by you, is counter to our whole culture. Our whole culture says, do everything you can, change every part of your body you can to make it beautiful so that you are more, what? Attractive. And God says that your main form of attraction is not your physical beauty, but your spiritual character to godly people and most of all to God. And so that's why, look back at 1 Timothy 2, 9 and 10, Paul instructs Timothy about the way women are dressed. As he writes, adorn themselves with proper clothing. The word adorn, we'll just drop through these one word at a time, is the word cosmeo. It has entered our English language in the word cosmetics. You ever heard of cosmetics, the cosmetics department? That's the cosmeo. That's the Greek word. That's the same word, adorn. The basic idea of this Greek verb is to arrange, to put in order, to make ready. Paul actually explained to Timothy that a godly woman should get ready for a worship service by wearing proper clothing. That's an interesting thought. It's not just, well, is this dress ripe for Easter? Is this dress, you know, spring? Is it the right? It's going to go with, you know. It's more than that. It's getting ready for proper worship. Getting arranged for coming before God is the emphasis. To arrange, to put in order. The word behind proper, where it says that they are to adorn themselves with proper clothing, is just the adjective form of cosmeo. Cosmeo, cosmetics, the first one is a verb. Adorn is the verb form. Proper is the adjective form. So basically what he's saying is that they are to be well ordered. This Greek word translated clothing goes far beyond the clothing. It's also the way it's worn. It's kind of like the looks more than the clothing. So what they're saying is that you should well order the way you look in a well-ordered way. And it encompasses attitude, demeanor, deportment, as well as external clothing. Many applications of this verse could be seen. Paul said that Timothy was to teach his congregation that ladies were to come to worship services already prepared. In other words, not in disarray of demeanor or wardrobe. So they're supposed to come with a proper frame of mind as well as a proper look and appearance. Also, Paul does emphasize that clothing in this passage is important. But what he said is a woman's attitude and motivation are the real issues. Paul says your external adornment, what you wear in the adorning or dressing of yourselves, reflects your heart. So when you look in the mirror, it's not what it looks like. It's supposed to be a reflection of your heart. So Paul is saying it is possible to discern whether what you were as a woman is right or wrong by discovering your personal motivation and goals for how you appear to others. In your heart, Paul says, look honestly and ask, do my clothes reflect the grace and beauty of womanhood? Because that's what a woman is supposed to reflect. Remember 1 Peter 3, the heirs of the grace of life. A woman's clothing is to reflect the grace and beauty of womanhood. So you can also ask yourself, do my clothes show my love and devotion to my husband? This is written to young married women. And do your clothing show that you love and are devoted to your husband? Thirdly, do your clothes reveal a humble heart devotion to worshiping God? Humble heart devotion. Or do my clothes call attention to myself? Am I flaunting my wealth or my beauty in a way that would distract others? Or worse, do my clothes attempt to allure men in a sexual way? That would be the ultimate disruption for worship. The ultimate. The tragic number of pastors who have fallen into immorality indicates that not all women in today's church have entirely pure motives. If you are focused on worshiping God, you don't have to worry about how you dress, because your commitment will dictate your wardrobe, as one pastor well said. So a grace-energized appearance flows from grace-energized attitudes. And Paul distills down, look at verse 9, a godly woman's attitude about the way she dresses in two words. She is to be dressing modestly and discreetly. Those are the two overriding words of how a woman is to have her demeanor and have her appearance, modestly and discreetly. The word translated in your Bible for modestly means modesty mixed with humility. The base word connotes a sense of shame. Now don't jump overboard now. It's not to be ashamed of being a woman. The sense of this word is to be ashamed to ever dress in a way that incites a man to lust or that would distract anyone from worshiping God. That's what this modesty with shame. You've probably, in Old King James, you ever seen this shamefaced sobriety concept? This is so foreign to us. It's kind of like, what are you, shame? We're not supposed to walk around slinking around, you know, beating ourselves down. No, it's to be ashamed of ever displeasing God. To be ashamed of ever leading someone astray, to be ashamed of ever disrupting someone's worship of God. A grace-energized woman will seek to always avoid being a cause of temptation. Secondly, the word connotes rejecting anything that is displeasing to God, rejecting it because we want to please God. Some commentators note that this word, this idea of modesty, denotes a grief over a sense of sin. The essence of a grace-energized woman's attitude is she hates sin so much that she avoids anything that would produce sin in others. There is a great motivation. I hate sin so much, I'll avoid anything. Not that causes me to sin. I already got that down. But I go the step beyond, by God's grace, to cause someone else to sin. So, a grace-energized woman hates sin so much, she will avoid anything that can produce sin in others. We can even see this if we consider just the dictionary definition. I mean, you don't even have to go to the Bible. I picked up the New Collegiate Dictionary and read what the pagans say, okay? Here's what they say modesty is. Having a regard for decency of behavior or dress, a quiet and humble appearance and style, not displaying one's body, not boastful or vain, unassuming, virtuous, shy, or reserved. The last word in the dictionary, chaste, right there from Titus 2:5. The biblical standard for believers is to be unentangled, unconformed to, and uninlove with the world, because our world is not worshiping its creator. That sums up the will of God in the Old Testament. Remember how often God said that? Remember Leviticus, one of the less read, more overlooked books of the Bible? God says, "You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, or shall you do what's done in the land of Canaan where I'm sending you. Don't walk in their statutes." God has always had, he kind of is very, very repetitive. He's always said, don't be like those who don't worship me. Don't conform your life, your pattern of life, your style, demeanor, deportment, attitudes. Don't be conformed to the world. What is the world? Those who are not bowing in worship before God, in submission to him, and with his spirit living within. Anything in this around us that is not the temple of God, that is not indwelt by God, is the world, the culture, the thought, the direction, the people. And we are not to be conformed to where they're going, because they are following and worshiping a different God than we are. Psalm 106:35, when God was telling Israel why they went into captivity, he said this, "They mingled with the nations and learned their practices." God does not like mingling. So the New Testament has the same standard. And you know these verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2. In fact, we might as well look at them. As I've been learning this share Jesus without fear, one of the neat things the author says is to get the people actually looking at the Bible and reading it instead of you always telling them what God says. So look down, instead of me telling you what God says, look at Romans 12, 1 and 2 and just let it go through your heart again. "I urge you, therefore, brethren," he's talking to believers, "by the mercies of God," which is all the past 11 chapters, "to present," hey, there's a conscious choice and action, "present your bodies, a living and a holy sacrifice, not the way you want to do it, but," look what he says, "acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." You want to worship God? Give him your body and say, "I want a grace-energized motivation for, as a young woman, how I look, and I want to have a grace-energized appearance, and I want to make that my act of worship to you, O God. And do not be conformed to this world," verse 2, "but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Change the way you think about how you get dressed, as Paul said. Have the attitude of modesty and of this humble attitude of coming before God. And then when you have your mind renewed, you can prove, verse 2, what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now keep going to the right to 2 Corinthians 6, because he says the same thing. 2 Corinthians 6. Paul was very pointed in his sanctification exhortations. 2 Corinthians 6:14. He says this, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. "For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? Verse 15. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They will be my people. Verse 17. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Don't touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And keep reading into the first verse, because the thought continues. Unfortunately, there's a big cut with the chapter 7, but verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, what he just talked about, this I'll be a God to you, and you know, you'll get my blessing, these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. That is a biblical description of what younger women are to be taught by older women to be chaste or to be pure. Make a choice to give yourself to purity. Our bodies are precious because they are a gift from God. They are attractive because God made us in His image for His pleasure. And if you're married, to please your mates as well. But God never intended us to flaunt ourselves or exhibit our bodies in an immodest way, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 and all the other verses I read say. Many Christians are either oblivious or uncaring about the effect they have on others. They may even appear to have a real excitement and love for the Lord. However, their body is sending out totally different messages. That's the confusion. And that's why Paul sent the godly older women out to get into the lives of the younger women. And for 2,000 years, God has been looking in each generation of Christ's church for a few good women who will give themselves to His plan for their lives. That plan has been laid out in Titus 2. Paul says, women, be chaste, be pure. Conduct yourself like the holy servant of Christ that you are. Don't give in to your culture. Don't reflect the sexual license of the day. Stand for purity. Dress for purity. Keep your mind, your body, and your life pure for Christ's sake. And you can be a role model He will use in His church. I hope, young ladies, that you will give yourself to purity. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. I thank you, dear Lord, for your word, how it speaks to us right where we are. Across 2,000 years, Paul could have been walking down Memorial and 71st and making the same observations that he made in Crete and Ephesus and Rome in Corinth. Lord, we thank you for your sanctifying power, how you want us to make conscious daily choices. And specifically, you want the younger women of this church to consciously steer every choice they make toward being a grace-energized woman of purity. I pray that they would give themselves to that today, and that we also, who know that this is for all of us, would make similar choices to glorify you. Lord, I pray for anyone who has never yet realize that the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, that they would understand that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to them. You are the light that lights everyone that comes into this world and gives them just enough knowledge of you that they might seek after you. And if they will seek, they will find you. I pray for any who are lost among us that they would follow that light that you have put, pointing them to the truth into their lives, the word of God they've heard, the lives of godliness they've seen, and that they might desire to know you, to have their sins forgiven, and to have you living within, the greatest joy in this universe. And for us, may we give ourselves to living by your grace, energized to glorify and magnify you. In the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.